Okay, what you have before us is basically a series of quotes from Luther's work, and I may use some of them, most of them, but part of the activity is that you can just take it home and in your own groups reflect on what Luther is saying here. In terms of method, again, we're trying to get into the depth of one tradition, and since we're hosted by Lutherans and I happen to be a Lutheran, it's a good way to get into the depth of what Luther was about, which some of you may notice is quite different from either Lutheranism or how you perceive, of those of you who, many of you who are not Lutheran, of how you perceive of Lutheranism. So Luther is not identical with Lutheranism at all. Luther was predominantly a preacher, a writer of songs, poetry, and a teacher of the Bible. And if you have gone, those of you who are Lutherans, into your pastor's office, there's a whole ream of Luther stuff. But I discovered, amongst that ream of Luther stuff, there's lots of stuff that Luther wrote that is not translated into English and is not available. At least I haven't been able to find it. So when I did my PhD on this, I had to do a lot of my own translation, which wasn't too hard because, you know, whatever, when you're born German, I guess you can do that. But the point is, also a lot of scholars, a lot of Scandinavian scholars published in German. There are German scholars like Hans-Joachim Ewandt, who also taught in the Baltic States and in East Prussia, that are only available, like posthumously they edited some of his reflections. So there's lots of stuff that if we're talking about seminaries and clergy teaching, that simply has not been available, right? But the stuff actually that I'm using, the other is available, most of it. And another important point there is, because my memory just isn't good enough, or I don't know how to take notes, when I did my PhD, I limited myself basically to 5 works of Luther and read those in depth and try to say, well, how does he actually deal with the word? And these were lectures on Genesis, lectures on Galatians, then his treatise on good works, then some of the Kirchenpostille. Again, a lot of it is not available. And how he reflects on what God's word is and what God's word does. And so by wrestling with Luther in a certain sense, one gets probably a better sense than taking the quotes of when either Luther or those who represented the Lutheran party after a while to the Pope or whatever, like when they're in a political situation and when they were fighting, yeah, you reduce. Okay, here are some of my main points, but that isn't how they actually approach it when they are worshiping, writing hymns. You know, there's lots of beautiful Luther hymns. So he is a poet of language, you're right? Or some people, Ibeling, have called him a language event. And we lose that when we reduce them again into a few, okay, these are what Luther teaches, sort of like the facts of Luther. You know, we do the same with Luther as Lutherans, those who like him and who don't like him, as we do with the Bible again. And so what I'm trying to invite you in is a way of approaching, a way of thinking about the word that Luther has. And my first little, and this is awkward because it's just my notes, you know, as I'm typing down, but I thought I might as well share them. But the first image that really struck me is that for Luther, we have no access to the naked God. So neither our knowledge can capture the essence of God, nor our feelings. Like, so if you want, in the mystical traditions, one thinks, okay, if I have this particular ecstatic feeling, then I'm somehow in touch with God, right? Or if I have, you know, a certain understanding, a certain knowledge, then I have God sort of bottled up. Luther, typical in his language, he says, yeah, some people act as if they swallow the Holy Ghost feather and all. So for Luther, the point is we only have a clothed God. And that's good, because we are clothed human beings. We are beings in time and space. We are in flesh. We are in history. We do not have to get out of history, out of time, and out of our mental human limits We can only think in time and space. Therefore, it can only be relative knowledge that humans can generate, right? It's very limited. And we can transcend, and we don't have to try to transcend it. That's why God is present in a closed form. And the two closed presences that I will focus on is God is closed in creation, and God is closed in the Word. And of course, the clearest expression of that is Jesus as the incarnate Word. That is the best way of understanding what God's Word is all about. If we're looking at the human Jesus, and again, not a series of texts, not a series of abstractions, but you look at the clothed Word, God's presence clothed in the Word. But even where it's not the life of Jesus or his history or the history of the Jewish people, which all for Luther is clothed Word, right? Even when you don't have that, it is still always not a distillation of, quote, the essence of God. We don't have that. We are limited humans. And so the quote I gave you there from Galatians, God is faces us in creation. Now, the whole creation is a face or mask of God. That would shift your understanding of your daily life, wouldn't it? Whether it's and Luther acknowledges, okay, let astronomers, you know, do their scientific stuff, and you know, and because they were debating, does the moon get the light from the sun and vice versa, the astronomers were, whereas in Genesis 1 it says, well, there was a light for the day and a light for the night. Luther says, I don't care, let them just discuss it. They're scientists. They have their mode of discourse. What I need as a theologian is to understand that sun and moon are expression of God's goodwill toward me. Right? And so as he reflects on Genesis, then he comes up, the first quote there is from Galatians, but he comes up with the same notion, is that the entire creation, that's your second quote, the entire creation, what else is the entire creation than the word of God uttered by God or extended to the outside, namely in the realm of space and time in which we live. So the whole creation is the Word of God. Now, a lot of us don't hear that. Right? Now, an interesting conclusion, therefore, he says, sun and moon, earth, Peter, Paul, I, you, we are all words of God. Now, isn't that different from a scientist? You know, if I'm a medical doctor, you know, I'll take my x-ray of you, you know, I'm sorry, I apologize, I shouldn't have done this in public, you know, whatever. So I take my x-ray and I analyze you and I see your bone structure and whether your intestines are working well and all this kind of stuff, and that's good. From a scientific perspective, good going. But from a spiritual perspective, you are God's word to me. And so the question then is, how will I respond? Or you are a mask, Luther would say. You are a mask of God. Whether you are a pupil, a servant, a master, a politician, you are a judge, you are all masks of God. Now, again, you're not the naked God. And Luther says in parentheses, and that's why probably God has, particularly preachers, have such gigantic flaws that we do not confuse the mask of God with God himself. And he would also say, yeah, the judges are a mask of God, but if the judge asks you to bear testimony against your own conscience, you are in no way to obey him in order to honor the mask of the judge. You see that he isn't making the world simplistic, yeah, everything is beautiful and everything is harmonious, and in the 16th century, as my students write, right, in Bible times, everybody loved one another, whereas nowadays, you know, the world's tough, and that's just not realistic, you know, and of course, in the middle, everybody killed everybody, so anyhow. So no, Luther is not romanticizing, and we should remember, creation is nature and society. That's another major reduction that has happened from the 17th century on, that all of a sudden, nature is seen sort of some sort of operating natural laws functioning by themselves. Might be good for a scientific perspective. But creation is a theological word. It's not a scientific word. It expresses that all that faces us is God facing us through these concrete, limited creatures, you know, that we encounter in daily life. And point C, there's a nice quote there. Luther had to argue a lot with my ancestor, Zwingli. And Zwingli argued when they're discussing about the sacraments. Zwingli says, well, it can only be memorial. Because after all, doesn't the Bible say, right, you're quoting the Bible and you're using nice little texts, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. So how can he be in bread and wine? Ah, an intellectual problem. Let the, you know, now we can let the seminarians go for another, you know, 3 years and don't get back to the cost of discipleship at all, right? Anyhow, so, but since Luther flaps his mouth, you know, probably faster than I do, the advantage is he had students taking all these notes. That's why a lot of his volumes are not Luther, it's his students who wrote the stuff down and then they put it up on the shelves. Okay, but in arguing this, Luther said, that's beautiful. Yes, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Where is the right hand of God? In all his creation. Notice the quote at the bottom of page one. For God dispatches no officials or angels when he creates or preserves something. But all this is the work of his divine power itself. If he is to create or preserve it, he must be present and must make and preserve his creation both in its innermost and outermost aspects. Therefore, indeed, he himself must be present in every single creature in its innermost and outermost being, on all sides, through and through, below and above, before and behind, so that nothing can be more truly present and within all creatures than God himself with his power. He's not talking about bread and wine. He's talking about all existing realities. Theologically, if we say, God is the creator, God creates and preserves, and there's also text of, obviously, we are co-creators with God, so we, as masks of God, have a role in this, but then God must be intimately present. So where do you encounter God? Well, look around you. God's close presence is right here, right? And that's where we encounter God. I just want to give you the quote, because that's not available in English. It comes from a Scandinavian scholar, Gustav Turnval, Geistliches Weltliches Regiment bei Luther. Okay, it says, but because God is thus closed, not only in nature, but also in social creatures, and the social orders of existence in time and history, the human encounters God at all points of his existence. So we've moved away very far from trying to use scripture proof texts. The question is, if we deal with the spoken word, the preached word, right, read liturgically, read in community, we're always dealing with something that connects us back to encountering God. Right? Or to frame our daily reality so that we can see it in a different way. Okay, point number two. God is present. And this is very awkward, so you should put little lines in there. I remember I was just typing this rapidly, more as notes to myself. Okay, so God is present as address to which we must respond. I just added in there, God is present preserving, creating, even when we are co-creating, right? Simple example, people say, well, how does God nourish a child? If he were today, Luther would say, well, he's pretty colorful himself. He said, well, through the breast of his mother, stupid. I mean, how else would God nurture the child? Right? Because the mother is the face of God. And do you want to hear the command of God? Actually, if it's Tuesday night, it's the command to the father. Wah! 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 That's Anika crying, right? Well, what's God telling you? Get up, hold her, comfort her. Oh, it's dry, it's good. So all she needs is this, right? All she needs is a bit of rocking. God is present through the human masks, through God's creatures for each other. And not, oh, yeah, well, of course, we now have all these little audio phones, you know, with the child and whatever, but, you know, we sort of expect some kind of magical external intervention. Oh, that's God. I pray to God in my bed rather than getting up and rocking her. God, make Anika quiet. You know, and then the miracle failed. You know, she still squawks. And others say, hey, I prayed, the child is quiet, therefore miracles work. Okay, so that's in the proof mode, right? Okay. So, So point two is because God, in contrast, humans are therefore response-able creatures. It says a lot about who we are. So God faces us, and therefore we're constantly facing God, or we turn away. Of course, Luther would make a little footnote. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. You'll get up, probably, maybe grudgingly, or willingly. Right? So a lot of these things fortunately happen. We will respond, but we can, in fact, turn away. And, or, let's say, we're a nurse, and we can see the patient as somebody who's, you know, God facing us, calling us, and we can respond to the presence of God. Or, you know, my shift's pretty long. You know, I'll drag myself over there. She rang the stupid bell again. You know, I'll go in and see her and do her thing and then walk away. Right? It's this, they are both responding, but one responds also differently because they see that this is where, in fact, our spiritual life is lived out, is in these responses. Okay, so our challenge is not to get knowledge. And this is from particularly the 17th century on and the discovery of science. Everybody wants facts. So you should ask people, when were facts invented? Seriously. Luther didn't have facts yet. Augustine didn't have facts. Jesus didn't have facts. Paul didn't have facts. Facts weren't invented until a scientific version of approaching the world, a particular natural scientific version, became the dominant way of understanding reality. So give people a bit of historical sense. When were facts first invented? Anyhow, the point here is, right, is not to get knowledge, but to respond. If we're response-able creatures, and God is facing us and everything, then the issue is, how do you respond? So here's a profound Mundell quote. God concrete words in daily life are spoken to us by God, not so that we should figure them out or not figure out the speaker, but so that we should respond to them. When I say something to my child, the point is now, you know, not for them to try to psychologically analyze Dad, you know, and is he anally retentive and that's why he wants me to, tidy my room or you know, help with the chores or whatever. So that's trying to figure me out. You know, as we can psychologically try to figure Jesus out or, you know, whatever, or Erickson tries to figure out Luther, right? Sort of psychoanalysis of Luther. Sure, that's fun if you want to entertain yourself. The main point is not to figure out the speaker, but to respond. That would shift our way of reading Scripture. How Luther develops that, he says, God's mandates and commands are written into life itself. And here's the next quote on page 2. God's commands are active in all orders and stations, in all outer things and circumstances, and thereby man's existence is totally shaped and ruled, and that's awkward translation for German, bestimmt und beherrscht, by God every moment. But go to the next quote. This is a Luther quote then, directly. All stations are intended to serve others, but we go now this way and now that. By stations, he refers in other languages, your vocations. So whether you are a parent, a child, a teacher, a magistrate, a citizen, and then Luther says, but we're all of these at the same time. You're a citizen, so you have political responses. You're a parent, you have parental responses, right? You have all these different things happening at the same time. And God's command is written into all of those. God's mandate, right? But very often we do not respond. We go this way and that. We do not do what is being called for. And here, this is to help me shut up, is the next quote, LW27. You do not need any professor to tell you about this matter. End of our talk. We can now leave. Merely consult your own heart, and it will give you abundant instruction that you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. In all these roles. So if you're a politician, what are you called to? You are called to serve the common good. You're called to serve the people. Right? That's your calling. That's written right into it. You know, whether it's a democratic society or a monarchical society in which Luther lived. So the social forms can change. So Luther doesn't have one eternal social form. the Bible teaches we should be whatever, right? No, there's many different social forms, even within the Bible. Right, but whether you have a king or whether you have a democracy, everyone who gets put into power is a power to serve the people. And therefore we have to call people back to that because we go now this and now that. Right? We go into many different directions. Okay, so again, for according to Luther, God's command to love, God's mandate, you don't need a professor, and you don't even need scripture. Consult your own heart. It is written into life. If God is present as creator in all things, then these key mandates, these key commands of how we should respond is also written into life. And that's the only reason why somebody like Amnesty International or your letters to your politicians or, you know, or newspaper articles can have any effect, because people can, rarely, they can repent. They can realize, hey, I'm called to be responsible here. If that wasn't somewhere deep down in the human condition, you might as well give up. You monks in Burma, don't protest again. They'll just shut you down again. You know, and they'll kill you again. They'll raid your monasteries again. Don't even bother. Well, the reason you do it is, no, because they are still human. And this is written into life. But obviously, as the history and its horror has shown, we are very capable of shutting that down. But if you want to analyze psychology, the psychological phenomena of shutting that down are horrific. Why are we living in an age of anxiety and a culture of fear? Just to bring it to the 20th century. Okay, the next point is, so the challenge is to respond in faith and love. Then, point B at the bottom of page 2, faith and the free activity of love, not the coercion of moral laws, is the, quote, natural response to God's mandates in daily life. And here are just two quotes from Luther to underscore that. If every man had faith, we would need no more laws. Everyone would of himself do good works all the time. And by the way, I didn't bother cleaning up Luther's works, you know, giving gender-inclusive language. This is sort of how the texts were run. When I do my own text in between, I try to avoid that. But anyhow, so just to don't spend too much energy, you know, over that right now. So if every person had faith, you don't even need laws, because these mandates are written to life, and you would naturally respond if you had faith. Naturally respond. Laws are such clumsy tools. Even laws exercised in the church are very clumsy tools way out here. Right? What laws can you design for a healthy marriage relationship? Well, you know, in my marriage manual, how to keep my marriage happy is, you know, you bring chocolates on Monday. Then Tuesday, especially if you've been gone for a long time and, you know, have been seen chatting with other women at Merchants in Camrose, you bring roses, you know. And then on Wednesday, you offer to cook, you know. And then on Thursday, well, that you take a day off. And then on Friday, you do the cleaning, you know. And then you will have a very healthy relationship. Well, look at Luther here. This is, comes from the Treatise on Good Works. And by the way, his contention with the Roman church of the time is not, and Luther's have taken the wrong lesson. They took the lesson, Luther is against works. No, his problem is the works are way too reduced in the Roman tradition of his time. They thought fasting up to the stage of aborting their fetus was a good religious work. Going to a pilgrimage to Rome was a good religious work. And those could be good religious works, right? Fasting is good. Pilgrimages are good. You know, these can all be sources of spiritual renewal. But don't limit the good works and don't prescribe them. So read the quote. That's the context. When a husband and a wife really love one another and thoroughly believe in their love, who teaches them how to behave one to another, what they are to do or not to do, say or not to say, what they are to think? Now, here's the key thing. Confidence alone teaches them all this, and even more than necessary. So the whole treatise on good works, one of the early works of Luther, right around after the Reformation, the thesis, and then 2 years later he wrote this. Yes, we all need to do good works, but eating, drinking, sleeping, playing, having fun together, our regular work, all of those should be good works. And how do you do it? When you do it with free activity and not by external coercion, either by church or state or anybody else. Another word for free activity is love. Because you're free to respond to what is needed at this moment by this person. And so I have 4 children. Each one needs something different. I have 14 students in my Mexico exchange right now. Each one needs something very, very different. And that's why regular classroom time just simply doesn't allow good teaching. You can do some of this stuff, right? But ultimately, each person also needs something different. Anyhow, so that's the key thing. So free activity. Are you free to respond to the needs of others? Are you free to respond to particularity of this particular situation in this particular community or amongst these particular people? Well, you can't do it. You can't be free if you're worried about your image, your status, your clock, your advancement as an academic. You can't spend time with students realistically. I mean, you have to publish, right? I mean, unless you publish, you can't be a good university educator. So you're in conflict. Oh, do I teach or do I publish? Well, love is the free activity, and love comes out of faith. I don't have to prove myself. Neither to our dear, President Indira, nor the Provost, Carl Imran, nor to our Dean, Roger Epp, nor to anybody, because you act out of confidence. Which also diminishes the stress that annual reports and all these funny little, it's nice to have little, paper games that, various jobs play, academics play those too. That's fun. But they don't have to exert a lot of stress. Okay, so sure, let's report what I did, and that's good, right? So anyhow, the key point is, it is faith. It is that confidence that I don't have to prove myself either to you or to God. Because of the trust relationship with God. That's what faith is all about. Right? And that gives a person the freedom to respond to what is needed at this moment. And even if it goes beyond 75 minutes, right? And when my class is formally done, well, then you have tea, or whatever, or go for a walk, or do whatever. Anyhow, where does this faith come from? And this is the other clothed presence of God in a certain sense. Faith comes from the spoken word, and notice, this is very important, even if there had not been a fall. This is pretty unique, at least within Lutheran circles, but in many other circles as well. In other words, the human creature needs, as a human, we need the word to instill confidence, to interpret our reality for us in such a way that we can let go and trust. 1.5 people in this room, maybe 2, will understand, but there's a beautiful song, Si se calla el cantor, se calla la vida. That's not German nor Norwegian. It's God's real language. If you read Doris Lessing's thing about, whatever, the language from heaven, it's obviously Spanish. So, if the singer is silent, the world itself falls silent. The word is to make your life into a song. And therefore, Adam and Eve needed it. How were they supposed to sing? How were they supposed to see that this is good creation? Right? And so according to Luther, I mean, he's maybe fanciful, but he would say no. And for him, just look at the quote. Go back to the larger thing on page 3 there, the first quote under C, not the big chunk, but the LW1. Even if his nature had remained perfect, Adam, together with his descendants, would have lived in word and faith. And just to illustrate that, set aside the word God created in heavens and the earth, and I would like to see, who would have a God or of what use, meaning the spiritual use for the inner person, he would be. So even creation would be no spiritual use. It would still feed your body. You know, we could still get obese. You know, but add the words, God created heaven and earth, and all of a sudden, the whole world becomes of spiritual use to me. Isn't that amazing? That's the singer. That's the song. And if that song weren't there, of what spiritual use would living in this Garden of Eden be for Adam and Eve? Okay, so let's go back to the larger text above for a second. No, let's just do the other two quotes, and then I'll go back to the top. The purpose of the word is to instill confidence in the heart. That's the key purpose of the word. So it's not a weapon. It's not to bash people over the head. It's not to score points. The key point is to instill confidence in the heart, because confidence leads to free activity. Free activity means that we are engaged in all our relationships, our political relationships, our economic, our ecological, our familial, our community relationships, in all those relationships, right? We will now respond. Okay, so the last quote before three there. He is there for you when he adds his word to his presence in creation and binds himself saying, here you are to find me. Now when you have the word, you can grasp and have him with certainty and say, here I have thee according to thy word. So confidence is the key thing. You're confident that even, Rainer heard it, I did a talk on our family having gone through two wars and a revolution. My dad was born at the beginning of the First World War, my mother a few months later. You know, so they went through the First War, then we were in exile in Finland during the Russian Revolution, then we came down to back to Riga, then the Second World War broke out, we all got moved to West Poland, right? Then we had to flee in front of the Soviet Army, ended up in West Germany, and then we emigrated to Canada. How do you spiritually survive that? Well, it's the confidence of the heart, that even this horrific history doesn't mean I have been abandoned by God. And therefore, even in ruins, my parents knew how to celebrate. The resources were one apple and a bit of vanilla sauce. That was my grandparents. I remember that. It was probably the best meal of my life. I was 3 years old or something. We sat at a little refugee shelter, and I was allowed to go from the apartment. A civil servant in Germany gave us half his apartment. My mother had six children. He said, oh, this is not good. I'll give you half my house. Come, live with us. Because all of us refugees from the East, a lot of you are from the same history, we didn't have land, whereas the people who got bombed in West Germany, at least they had ruins on their land, and some actually had some buildings. So anyhow, so he ended up being in an apartment, and he invited us. And I thought that's rather a biblical story. If you have two coats, give one. Anyhow, he gave half his apartment to us, but then I was able to walk all by myself. I'm sure my mother was watching. But anyhow, all by myself, you know, through the cemetery over to where my grandparents lived in the little refugee shelter, which used to be our home, and then I had apples by candlelight. Probably one apple. Maybe we probably shared it, all three of us, but whatever. There was an apple and there was vanilla sauce. So in the midst of ruin, it's this confidence that reanimates the whole human spirit and reconnects people. So here I have thee by thy word. And amazing songs have been written in Germany just before and during the war. So if you read all the songs of Jochen Klepper, if you read Rudolf Alexander Schröder, it's amazing. They have kept people spiritually alive in a time that would have just been, I mean, it would crush, as we say, the human spirit. And then we can, then we are reduced to simply our survival instincts. You know, I have to hold on to mine. My mother went out begging, is of course she wouldn't use that language. She exchanged American cigarettes whenever possible for food on the outskirts of Dusseldorf, which was over 85% destroyed during the bombing, the ultimate taking of the Allies, of course, of Germany. And so she took this streetcar, amazingly, certain things, they got back running pretty soon, to the outskirts, and there was lots of land, lots of farms around. And there was one person sitting there, he didn't want American cigarettes, but he had a sack, and every person who came by got two potatoes. Next day he'd sit there again. So we could reduce ourselves to our survival instincts, or even in horrific situations, to our limited abilities, right? You could say two potatoes isn't much. Well, for us it meant a lot, you know? And for him it meant a lot, because that meant he had sacks and sacks of potatoes less. He could have said, no, I have to protect that for me and for the future. But as with the manna, probably at some point the potatoes would go rotten that he would be sitting on. Anyhow, so that's the key thing. I have thee by my word, instill confidence in the heart, and that you can hold on to even when, you know, the world goes into a horrific self-destruction. Okay, now I want to actually go through the main quote above just to see in terms of method what is different here. It says under C on page 3 still. That the creation of humans and of the historical world is the context for understanding Luther's notion of word must be stressed particularly to Lutherans. Lutheran orthodoxy has immediately identified the word of God with scripture. So there's only a teaching on scripture and not a distinctive teaching of the word. Those, on the other hand, who rely on the Lutheran confessional writings also will find it difficult to uncover Luther's notion of the word. As Hans-Joachim Ivan, who taught in the Baltic States and in East Prussia, puts it, and this is in his posthumous editions, it is difficult to gain the concept of the word of God per se from the Lutheran confessions because this concept of the word is not in them. The confessions immediately begin with the contrast of law and gospel. Lutherans are very strong in that language, as if that's all they had to say, and when they speak of the word of God. The other thing the confessions immediately begin with is sin. All of this comes from Luther's lectures on creation, or a lot of it, and the other one on Galatians. So Luther has a very, very deep theology of creation. That's the backdrop for anything. That's where we understand all these dynamics. Yes, sin is a reality, right? But the backdrop of sin is creation. How do you restore humans to be responding to God's good creation in life? Okay, so then the next point, and I'm not spending an awful lot of time on sin, but notice for Luther, sin is a reinterpretation of reality. So he's always talking about word or facing, encountering, right? Speaking, not responding. And he says, the opinion of your trusting heart, namely your faith, which hears or sees God's call to us in the neighbor, can easily be changed. I mean, it's hard, you know, because you're all such nice people. It's very easy, you know, to be polite, at least, and courteous and whatever, until you ask questions. But, you know, until that moment, you know, it's very easy to be nice to you. But I could change that opinion very, very easily of you. And for Luther, that is the devilish reinterpretation of your neighbor. And notice, this is from his Galatians commentary. For such is the amazing craft of the devil that he's able not only to remove this noble object of love from my mind with great skill, but even to persuade my heart of the exactly opposite opinion, so that it regards the neighbor as worthy not of love, but of bitterest hatred. He can accomplish this very easily, merely by suggesting to me, look, this man suffers from such and such a fault. Or this woman, Inger, you know, I found very few, but she has a fault. I'm sure there is one. And therefore, you know, I can now ignore her because she's a flawed human being. You know, and Frank has lost too much hair. So that's another fault. I can limit myself. I don't have to respond to him well either because I just don't like people who lose too much hair. And I never look in the mirror, of course, to see that I'm in the same boat, you know, that because we never look. We always see the faults in others. We never look at our own. Right. Anyhow, so it's very easy. We just have to find a fault. Therefore, if you remember the Screwtape letters, look at your neighbors in the pew and look at and have people recall all the faults that your neighbors in the pew have. And that's a good reason to then leave the church. They're such ornery, such flawed human beings. Okay. So that's one version. Look, he has faults, but even worse, he has chided you. He has done you damage. Somebody who's actually hurt you, not just full of flaws, he's actually done you damage. And there's lots of damage people do to each other. Whether at work or at home in your neighborhood, there's lots of damage. In the political realm, lots of damage. So obviously, what happens? Well, he says, immediately the most lovable object becomes vile. So that my neighbor no longer seems to be someone who should be loved, but an enemy deserving bitter hatred. Enter our codependent twins. Isn't it lovely how at church gatherings we can get more bitterness and more hatred flying around than you could do at any business meeting? Right? If you go to a normal, you know, like if you go to a normal company, if you go to whatever, you understand you have to have at least minimal levels of respect for each other. But as soon as we put ourselves into a church context, we can just fly off the handle because you have flaws and I have the absolute truth. I mean, in our Ruthier tradition, you know, in our last few conventions, we all, you know, this is our little ritual. We all say, well, I'm a sinner, and you know, everybody's a sinner, and that's cool, and that's sort of the beginning. You know, it's probably not a bad ritual, but it doesn't even cut it either. Because if you deep down feel, I have the truth, and everybody else is wrong, right, then you can get this amazing hatred for the truth emerging. And who has the guts of saying, well, Luther would say, in the Lutheran convention this is, that's the amazing craft of the devil. Anyhow, maybe I should give you actually this other, it comes probably right on the next page. Satan imitates God. This is again reflecting on Genesis, and Luther writes a lot of bull, I mean whatever, you know, or bison, whatever, you know, turds, whatever the religious word is. But he has some brilliant texts. I mean, I'm glad my students aren't very good at note takers, and I can see that in the exams, you know, whatever. They took notes very carefully on Luther. They still knew how to listen and how to write. And so everything he said, even all his pathetic stuff, you know, gets published. Anyhow, so, but this is brilliant. His reflection on Genesis 3 is some of the most brilliant stuff, and some of his reflections on Galatians is, I think, wow, all of a sudden. Hey, you know, why should we expect Luther to be this genius that everything he says should be true? You know, or Augustine or Paul or anybody. I mean, you know, why would we say everything they say is, you know, beyond human capacity? Because human capacity is limited. Anyhow, Satan imitates God. Just as God had preached to Adam, so he himself also preaches to Eve. What the proverb says is true. Every evil begins in the name of the Lord. That's a pretty darn strong. Right? The diseases of religion and social evils begin in the name of God. Hitler needed God 10 times in every speech, and you know, people knew that he wasn't particularly religious, but you somehow feel you need it to justify, to absolutize whatever crap you're planning to do. So be very, very cautious. Canada has some advantage over the U.S. where this big religious tradition, you know, like if you look at a convention, political convention, it sounds like a religious revival meeting. You know, you have to have the right religious people there, you know, to do the prayers, to do the blessing, but there's that whole aura, and we're a bit more sober in Canada. We have our own flaws. We'll talk about them some other days. Nice to talk about other people's flaws, right, rather than our own. That's what's Luther's point. Find the flaws of the others and then hate them. Okay, yeah, you get the point. Okay, so it is the characteristic of the devil's temptation that he would make us wise against and above the word of God. He offers the wisdom of gaining direct knowledge of good and evil. So for Luther, what's the fall? The fall is from trusting and acting in love to knowing. And ever since our codependent twins emerged, knowledge seems to be what we're all about. Only that we religious folks have, you know, even better knowledge. Whereas the tempter said, you shall know good, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil.
But apart from God. It's not the knowing that's the problem. It's knowing apart from God, isn't it?
No, it's the knowing that's the problem if it's the knowing of good and evil. I mean, also good and evil stands in Hebrew probably for everything. So we're trying to be omniscient. We try to think that we know everything.
But God knows good and evil, and that's not a bad thing.
Yeah, but we don't. Anyhow, for Bonhoeffer, then what's the role of Christian ethics? You know, they will open their eyes, right? Your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil. Well, then the role of Christian discipleship is to close your eyes and follow. Right? That doesn't mean, as the same text on the professor, right? So let's just justify the professor for half a second. You don't need any professor to tell you that you should love your neighbor because your own heart will tell you. But what is good in the situation? You need a liberal education, Luther argues. Read the Large Catechism. So maybe professors have a role after all. I mean, I was just going to resign after, you know, this session here. But there may be a role for professors, but not in terms of the essential relationships. And of course, knowing, the other word of knowing God, right, is having an intimate relationship. That's a different understanding of knowing. Yes?
And also, whether God knows good and evil is also falls in that. Does God have intimate, as man and wife know each other, we would actually say God does not know. He doesn't participate. He isn't
making love with evil.
So that's the biggest danger. Anyhow, and some traditions have way more difficulty with this notion or this part of Luther. Although interestingly enough, when I first lectured on this, I had way more Roman Catholics attending than Lutherans who thought they knew, you know, all the stuff about Luther. Anyhow, and there's still some challenges, but just let's track this through. So people who distrust God's promised goodwill, according to Luther, must invent a form for God that does not exist anywhere. So it's amazing the capacity of religious community to actually have invented a God that exists nowhere. That's a pretty strong way of formulating the disease of religion, as David calls them. That is a God, for Luther, who is mediated to humans by the law. That doesn't mean that the law isn't a guidance on a path. But it does not mediate your relationship to God. Right? So he says, for someone who falls away from grace into the law, with other words, you know, Luther's famous works righteousness, you do these laws and then God will like you, so you ultimately have confidence, is no better off in his fall than someone apart from grace who falls into idolatry. Okay, and very quickly then to the last point, the incarnate word, Christ, gives new life to the inner person and restores the view of daily life that faith has. So that's the key point. If our problem is misinterpreting, so rather than knowledge of good and evil, I mean, and it's good to have some knowledge, right? And that's not it. The key issue is, how do you see? Because you can only respond to the world according to how you see it. If I see you as my potential enemy or my competitor or whatever, that's how I will respond. So it's my seeing. If I see, oh, you have hurt me, you have wounded me, you have said bad things about me, that's how I will respond. And so what's the whole point? What's the whole Christian drama about? It's so that I can see you again as God's presence, as God facing me, and so that I can respond again. So that's what the closed presence, the incarnate Word of God, Christ, is about. So here's from the Kirchen Postille, which, again, as far as I know, it still isn't. Maybe it is by now. When I wrote this, it was in the 80s. God does not want to scatter us amongst the creatures which are created through him so that we run after him, search him, and speculate about him there. Rather, he wants to gather us out of those very scattered and flighty thoughts into Christ. It is as if he wanted to say, what are you running about and searching so far away? Look here, in Christ, the human, everything is present. He has made everything. In him is the life. He is the Word through whom all things were made. Remain in him, and you will find it all. And just also the following quote. Therefore, whenever you are concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must put away all speculations about the majesty, all thoughts of works, traditions, and philosophy, indeed, the law of God itself, and you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb, embrace this infant and virgin's child in your arms, and look at him, born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above all the heavens, and having authority over all things. In this way, you can shake off all terrors and errors as the sun dispels the clouds. Now, Luther's battle with the law and we don't have time, is a particular version of Thomist understanding of law. That's what he's battling about. Unfortunately, some Lutherans become antinomians and just take again Luther too literally. And Luther has a lot of good stuff to say, and not just his famous uses of the law, whatever. You know, again, what is the role of law? Right? So there's lots of discussion, but we won't get into that. But what he's talking about is you're falling into a pattern where you think, okay, I fulfilled this moral law, I'm fulfilling that moral law, and I'm fulfilling that moral law, so I'm chopping up all of life into little laws that I have to fulfill. Well, what happens to my relationship to my wife again? Then it's back to roses on Monday and chocolates on Tuesday, or was it the other way around? If I did it the wrong way around, obviously I should feel guilty because I didn't keep the law. Right? So that's what Luther is predominantly fighting about. Okay, and I think I will stop there so that David has some time to develop, because that's crucial of how actually Jews at the time of Jesus, and therefore Jesus and the disciples, read scripture. But you can read the other quotes, that's why you have them there. The whole point, again, for the closed word in Christ is that it becomes, again, distributed today as a spoken word, so that people can think differently, act differently, see differently, and it goes on and on. Love differently, desire differently, work and pair differently than before. So that's the context. So whatever you do with scripture, if you don't do that, if it doesn't reconnect us so that God faces us in everything and that we hear God speak to us in all these situations, then it isn't according to the spiritual use that the scripture was intended for. Thank you. Yeah, go ahead. Great.
I think there could be some confusion when we're talking about knowledge. Because I believe, of course, that you can have confidence in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, understand that and acknowledge that my knowledge is relative. The problem is when we regard our knowledge as absolute.
Yeah.
But when we understand and when we acknowledge in our discussions and debates in the church, that I'm confident in Christ, for example, that this is good. But I don't hold that as an absolute. It's a relative. And I could be wrong. When we can't say that, and I think but I was just a little concerned with people like
Okay. So what Luther is reflecting on, that's all we're playing with right now. Luther is reflecting on Genesis 3. It's the tempter's voice getting into a theological discussion and moving them out from faith and love, or faith and obedience, into being like God, knowing good and evil. So when we in the first world know that the rest of the world needs capitalism and technological progress, because otherwise they're underdeveloped, then we're playing God. Right? And if we are Stalin and say, we now know the new man and the new society is going to be created by this massive secular social experiment, then we are playing God. And that's the biggest temptation. And so when Luther unfolds it and then Niebuhr picks this up, it leads on the one hand to pride, which ignores the limits of our knowing, or it leads to despair, which says, yeah, we can't know anything, we can't do anything, so let anything happen, right? So it's balancing between pride and despair as the alternative ways of responding to the situation. Yeah.
And maybe I thought I was saying the same thing that you were saying with regard to knowledge, that it's contingent and that it's that the issue is the absolutizing of knowledge. You said at the beginning, and it reminded me of Jesus, when you were talking about the Word, Jesus says nothing happens apart from your Father. You know, some Calvinists, I said, translate it apart from the will of your Father. Of course, the will is not there in the Scriptures. Mm. The sparrow falls to the ground, the hair falls off your head. Mm. Nothing happens apart from your Father. Mm. So the Word is there. Mm. And but when we don't, when we reinterpret it as happening by itself, or you know what I mean, like as if it had some agency of its own or whatever, mm-hmm. then it's no longer relative, and that's knowing good and evil as if it were something that we just can know on our own. And that I thought I was saying something. Is that what you're saying? Is that what I'm
Sure. Okay. Yeah. And maybe just to shift it a tiny bit again. The knowledge that you acquire within the liberal arts, you know, I mean, our culture is starving because of amnesia. We simply do not know our own history. We don't even know what our grandparents have gone through, let alone, you know, my parents or whatever, right? I talked yesterday with a lovely, whatever, fourth generation Canadian, a mixture of Irish, Scottish, German. I mean, it's a good Canadian mix, but called Ivan. So I say, okay, yeah, why? And I said, where did your family originally come from? What's some of your story? What's your name? Well, I don't know that. My wife is the genealogist. That's interesting. So we're making all sorts of decisions as if we can ignore knowledge of our own past, right? So there's lots of knowledge, right? But that is different from this being like God, thinking we can objectify God into bits of knowledge. That's the big issue. In other words, then we have, in Luther's language, climbed into heaven on ladders. Right? And that's his major concern. So then we have also moved out of, your knowledge yet is not your response. So the key thing is, when do you see God facing you in these very daily things? If you want to take a famous Canadian philosopher, Charles Taylor, a good theologian as well, in his book on, I think, is it The Modern Self or The Identity in the Modern Self or something like that? You can find it. You can
Google
it.
Sources of the Self.
Sources of the Self, that's right. What he shows that Luther does, contributes, is the value of the ordinary. And then that's part of what has fed into our secular culture in a positive way. The ordinary is extremely important. Your regular work is very important, right? And so what Luther is trying to say is, no, it's in the ordinary, it's in all these things, it's the scullery maid on her knees, you know, in his image, is closer to God than the priest saying Mass. Again, because people had said, okay, well, these are the really religious actions, they're up there, you know, and this poor person who's cleaning the church, well, she's, you know, at a very low level. And he says, no, it's exactly these ordinary activities, these are all good works when done in faith. Right, so that's the shift that he wants to get us. So we have to think relationally. You cannot understand humans, and that's why I couldn't even write my thesis, because you can't start anywhere. Right? I mean, what are you going to talk about? You can't talk about God if you don't talk about creation, and if you don't talk about humans, you can't talk about humans unless you talk about their relationship to God and to creation. Right? None of us are just these little objects that you can analyze, not even religiously, or particularly not religiously. Religio, to bind together, we have to see it all together. So how do you start? So I said the same thing three times, you know, whatever. You know, start from God, which we can't as humans, you know, but at least, you know, in this closed version, then you start from the human side, then you start from creation or whatever, and society. You can start from anywhere, but you have to go through the whole thing. So that's Luther's contribution, I think, to Christianity at the time, is rediscover that the world sings, and you can sing with it.
In the Eastern Christian tradition, Pastor Reimer, the Genesis 3 text is a revelation of the devil. That's what the devil teaches. The devil teaches that you should think about God as the one who knows good and evil. But Adonai doesn't know evil, because Adonai is a lover and only knows in love. But we can pursue it a bit more later.
Over Italian pizza.
Over Italian pizza.